Well, some of you already know, but the only movies we watch at our house are those in which the good guys win. Are anybody like that out there? We only watch movies where the good guys win. You know, they may struggle. You know, they may be cut and bruised. Some may even die. But when the dust settles, the good guys always win. And if they come through the ordeal alive, they stand tall. And if they die well. And people say, Mr. Kozer, that's not realistic. And to that I say, choose your realism. What do you want to be? Because, see, God wants us to win too. Yeah, he's kind of one-sided that way. He wants us to win. He didn't call us to fail. He called us to win. Let me read you just a couple of scriptures to start with to kind of set the stage here. Over in John 6, verse 53 and 54, we read this one probably recently, very close to the Passover. John 6, verses 53 and 54. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version unless I say differently. John 6, verse 53, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. That was quite the statement. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to win. He's going to raise us up on the last day if we do what he says to do. Luke 12 and verse 32. Luke 12 and verse 32. New King James Version also, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants us to win, and he's going to enjoy it. It's his pleasure to give us the kingdom. So God has great plans for us. He wants to give us all the good things, but it's not always going to be easy getting to that point, is it? Most of us that have lived more than a year or two know that life is not always easy. Sometimes it's a grueling foot race, a marathon, but it's doable. But it's doable. So today, we will examine the lives of two Bible personalities to see what they had to endure in their walk and to see how they won. We're not going to talk about the ones that failed or the ones whose outcome was uncertain. We're going to deal with the ones who won. We're interested in those who finish strong. Those who finish strong. If you want the title, finish strong, exclamation point. Right there. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's begin today by turning to a book many of us are very familiar with, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is going to be between Judges and 1 Samuel. If you got to find it, it's one of those books you may not know exactly where it is. So I'll give you a hint. Find the book of Judges, 1 Samuel, and right in the middle there is the book of Ruth. And maybe I can show you some things in the book of Ruth you haven't noticed before. The book of Ruth is a scroll, the second scroll of five called the Megillat. It's traditionally read on Pentecost. So we're not too far from Pentecost here. I feel this message also applies to us here today. It takes place during the time of Judges, which was a very traumatic time in the time of Israel, and it's usually placed in, like I mentioned, between Judges and 1 Samuel in the Bible. The events occurred around 1160 BCE, before the Christian era, and it was probably written by Samuel around the time of David, king of Israel, which was about 1000 BCE. So it was written after the fact, but it was probably a story that was well known because it was a good story. And it was part of the history of Israel. Let's go over to Ruth 1, and let's begin. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and certain men of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons, and his name was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judea, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now the famine must have been pretty bad at that time for a man to move to Moab. God did not like Moab. God hated Moab. You can find that in Scripture in several places. But Elimelech had a family to feed, probably a growing family with his sons. So he did what he had to do. You know, after all, I mean, Egypt was the place Israel went when there was a famine, right? And when they had to get out of Dodge, when Herod was after Christ's child, they went into Egypt too. It wasn't places you'd want to go, but when you had to go, you went. And they went to the land of Moab, because in Moab, apparently, there was food. And again, the times they lived in, when there was a famine in one place, people didn't eat. Like with Abraham and his family, and down to Egypt to buy food and stuff like that. So he moved. So Moab was a land that came from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter after the fall of Sodom. You can read that in other places. Moab was at the center of the events surrounding Balak and Balaam's son Beor, which caused Israel to sin. Mr. Scott recently spoke a little bit about that, so you got a background there. Moab doesn't go with good company, does it? Do they? And that resulted in God killing 24,000 people. And they would not let Israel pass through their land on the journey from the promised land to the journey from Egypt to the promised land. So God really didn't like Moab very much, and he makes no bones about it. Ruth 1, verse 3. Now, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Okay, famine, go to Moab, husband dies. Not good. And she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of women of Moab, and the name of one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And both Mahalan and Chilion also died, and the woman survived her two sons, and her husband. Now we read over that, it's like, oh yeah, they both died, everything was fine. No. This was a big deal. Losing a loved one is always a traumatic event. But losing a husband and two sons was a total blow for Naomi. Again, put yourself back in the times. You know, Anna and I lost two parents in less than 24 hours in 2005. I remember that date because it was a very traumatic time. It was a very traumatic time. My dad died December 30th, 2005. Anna's mom died December 31st, 2005. 2005 was a banner year for us. We were in a state of shock for months. Fortunately, we had each other, and we got through it. But in Naomi's case, it was worse because since she lost her son and her husband, she also lost her source of income. She was now destitute. She didn't have any way of feeding herself or anything else. In those days, the safety net, the welfare system, resided in the members of the family. You got into trouble, you went and lived with a family member. That's how you did it. Or if you were in Israel, maybe a neighbor, but not in Moab. She's in the wrong part of town, the wrong part of the world, and she's by herself with two foreign daughter-in-laws. Ruth 1, verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. In other words, the drought was broken in Israel. There was food again on the table. It was available. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. In other words, they had a good relationship. Naomi had a good relationship with her daughter-in-law, and they were kind to each other. In verse 9, and the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of a husband. She kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, no, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that may be your husbands? You know, this was part of the culture at that time, that if you lost a husband, if he had a brother, he was supposed to marry you so you would have offspring so you could keep the family land. Here's Naomi in a foreign land, loses her husband, loses her kids. What they didn't tell you is she also lost her land. She didn't have any way of producing. She didn't have any way of producing. Verse 12, turn back, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband, and if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And you read that and say, yeah, she has a bad attitude. No, she doesn't. She's just telling the truth. She's feeling put upon. A person shouldn't have to have that much pain all at once. She was feeling really bad. I guess Naomi could be likened to Job a little bit. Now, we have no indication that she was a sinful person, just like with Job. But it is plain that God had allowed a severe trial to come upon her. And she was suffering under that trial. Have you noticed in life that sometimes bad things happen to good people? If you've lived more than a few years, you know that. You know cases of that happening. But there was a bright spot. Her name was Ruth. Let's continue the story. Ruth 1, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth. And she left, basically, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Think about this. She's going back to her former way of life. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. For your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. A decision had been made at this point. Ruth made a choice to go with Naomi, to live in Israel, a foreign land to her, to forsake the gods of Moab, and to live under God's laws. She had a choice. Made during a very traumatic time, not knowing for sure exactly what that meant. Likewise, when we are called, the same thing. We repent, we're baptized, we know very little of what God wants us to do or what he has in store for us, but we move forward on what we know. We choose based on what we know, not what we don't know, and we allow God to lead us. When he leads us with the Holy Spirit, a little light shines over here, we go that direction. When he leads us again, we go over this way. Holy Spirit doesn't drive you, it leads, it shows, it flashes a little light over here. It gives you an idea, it puts something in front of you to show you that this is what he wants you to do. And that's what was happening with Ruth. Tragedy. Lost her husband. Not only did Naomi lose her sons, Ruth lost her husband. Two women, no visible means of support, going back to Israel. And Ruth makes a choice. Ruth 1, verse 19. Now the two of them went back until they came to Bethlehem. And as it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Interesting that word in Italian, amara, means bitter. You know, bitter orange would be amara, arancia. She really felt that God was against her and had afflicted her. But the bright spot? Ruth means friend. She had a friend. Not only was God her friend and she didn't know it, but Ruth was her friend, as we will see. Let's look over into chapter 2 now and read the first 10 verses here little by little. Now there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. Remember, Elimelech was her husband. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Okay, the welfare system at that time was different than it is today. When you planted a field and you harvested the field, you left the corners of the field with the grain. When you harvested the grapes, you left some grapes on the vine. If your harvesters dropped some stalks of grain in the field, they didn't go back to pick them up. That was for the folks that didn't have a field to harvest from. They could go and they could work and they could get food to eat. Now, we're not talking about the 60-inch high-definition TV here. We're talking about food on the table. And you could go into anybody's field around the edges or whatever, and you could get enough food to eat. And that's what she's saying. Let me go get some food for us. Then she left and went and gleaned within the field after the reapers. In other words, she followed after the ones who were harvesting. They dropped something, she picked it up. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." He had a good relationship with his people. He was a good employer. He was a just man. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Who's the young woman?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is this young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field where they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She knew she was a foreigner. They all knew she was a foreigner. But she was also doing what was right in a foreign land. Listen to his answer, Ruth 2, verse 11. And Boaz answered and said, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." Little note here, you can never go wrong taking care of the widow. Okay? She was taking care of the widow. You can never go wrong taking care of the widow. "And how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to the people whom you have not known before." Yeah, you're a foreigner. You stepped out and did this. Verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Verse 13, "Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, O my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.'" Again, remember, the Israelites thought anybody that wasn't an Israelite was a foreigner. They called the Samaritans dogs. That was not a kind term. That's the way they thought of people that were not Israel, especially if they came from Moab. They knew the history. They knew God did not like Moab. Verse 14, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here, eat some bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and she kept some back. Taking care of Mama. She was going to bring some home. She was going to share. You can see little inklings here of her character. First of all, she's willing to go out in the field. As a foreigner, knowing that they would know she's a foreigner, she's willing to go out and work all day in the hot sun so she could bring food back home. Secondly, she's willing to save some of what she got to eat to bring back to her mother-in-law. Ruth 2, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field till evening and beat out what wheat she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. Ephah is about 22 liters. She gathered about 3/4 of a bushel of grain, one stalk at a time. This woman was working. She was working in the field. Then she took it up and went into the city. Why did she go into the city? Because that's where Naomi was living. Naomi didn't have any land anymore. Didn't have any land anymore. She couldn't live on the family farm. If the family farm was still there, it was not inhabitable. No one had planted crops. She would have been all out there by herself. She was living in the city, probably with some friends that gave her a place for a little while. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Oh my. Verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives." Finally, Naomi had a glimmer of hope. God put a lot of problems on her in a foreign land when she was by herself. And now she sees a glimmer of hope. She saw how God could work things out. And I think that's important for us to know when we have our backs to the wall, when we're going through stuff, we have to realize that God is aware of it. As hard as it seems, and when you're gut-wrenching, you wake up and can't sleep all through the night, and you're dreaming and doing stuff, and God's got it. God's got it. He's got it under control. Now, she did what she had to do. She worked hard. She became known as a person of character and quality, taking care of her mother-in-law like she was doing. So she was doing her part. She wasn't just out there being whoever she was, you know, in Moab. She was doing the right thing, and people took notice. So this situation is what they call a variation of the Levirate marriage. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. I'm not going to go into it now, but basically what it said was the way land passed in Israel was from son to son to son to son. And if you didn't have a son, let's say you died and you had not produced an heir, it was the brother or a relative's job to take the woman and marry her, again, if he was not already married, and raise up the first son with the name of the brother so that that land could pass. So the purpose was to create a legal heir to the family farm, so to speak. And it would also then provide for the widow, because that's how you provided for the widows back then. Again, no welfare system, it was family. That was a safety net. Ruth 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not a relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor." Verse 3, "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." He'll be happy then. The work will be done, and he'll be happy then. "And then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Interesting set of instructions. Not quite sure what that looked like. But she just kind of hung close there. He was going to stay out all night. I guess when you are harvesting there, you kind of camp out with the product until it's all done. And she said to her, "That really sounds weird, Mom. I don't want to do that." "No," she said, "all that you say to me, I will do," which is what we have to be willing to say when God says, "Move, do something." But she was getting good advice from her mother-in-law here. Ruth 3, verse 8. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Yeah, that would have been interesting for sure. He probably wasn't expecting that. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the end than in the beginning." In other words, you're showing kindness to me more than you did to your mother-in-law. "In that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you requested. For the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." She had built a reputation while she was there. How long did this take? I don't know. But she got a good reputation. So Boaz worked out the details. He married Ruth. She had a son named Obed. And Naomi nursed him. And God is not so concerned, brethren, on how we start, but he is concerned on how we finish. He wants us to finish strong, and he'll make a way for us to do it if we'll hang with him, no matter what the circumstances. Now, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story we'll get to at the end. But suffice it to say that Ruth came from less than perfect beginnings. She had a less than perfect life. In fact, she had a lot of trouble, but she did what she knew to do, and she did what she knew to do, aiming towards being part of God's family. And God honored that. Just like with us, he wants us to finish strong. Here's another example. Let's look at a New Testament example. Let's look at the story of Paul. Heard a little bit about Paul today in the reading. Let's hear about Paul. Break into the story in Acts 8. Acts 8. Let's turn over to Acts 8 in verse 1. Acts 8 verse 1. This is an interesting break in the chapter here, because just before that is when Stephen is martyred. And it starts in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles." So everyone got out of town except the apostles. We see our introduction of Saul, who was one of the ringleaders. He was consenting to Stephen's death. It didn't say he threw any stones, but he was there watching the close as these people were throwing stones and killing Stephen. In verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc in the church," verse 3, "entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." I think that's just quite a statement right there. Big persecution in Jerusalem. Saul's out there on a rampage. People leave town. What do? Do they hide in caves? No. They're on fire to preach the word. They're preaching the word of God, even in dire circumstances as things are going around. Saul was a very zealous person. Unfortunately, he was zealous against the church at this point in his life. Continue the story, Acts 9. Acts 9, verse 1. Acts 9 and verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any who were of the way," capital Way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This man had a lot of energy for doing a lot of evil. And as he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yeah, I think God decided to hit him with lightning. You know, some people need a more direct approach than others. You ever have children? You know, some you can hint, and others you have to hit. No, it's just the way the world is. I don't think Saul would have taken a hint. But a bolt of lightning, he could understand that. He can understand that. Then he fell to the ground, as I said, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what did he say? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6. So trembling and astonished, I think God got his attention. This one who's running into houses and tearing people out and throwing them in prison and doing stuff, all of a sudden he's trembling and astonished. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the many who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So I think from this dialogue, we can see that Saul really wanted to do God's will. He was just on the wrong path. And he had power and zeal that was just devastating in the wrong way. And with Paul's personality and temperament, as we can see from knowing about Paul and all the things he endured, he wouldn't have taken a hint very well. He had to have the direct approach. How about us? That's why I preach up here. I keep asking these questions. How about me? How about you? Can God give us a hint and we move the right direction? Oh yeah, God, whatever you want. Or does he have to go? Okay. You know, what does it take for us personally? Because once we make a commitment to this way, it's God's job to get us from where we are to where we need to be so he can raise us up on the last day. You know, Anna and I have been in the church now for 53 years. We must be slow learners. That's all I can say. Because God has been working with us for 53 years. You know, since you were 2 or 3, right? No? Okay. I like to tease her sometimes. Anyway, Saul wouldn't have taken a hint. He was very stubborn. But you know, that's a good point, because once he got on the right track, he was also very stubborn. And that's what God wants us to do. We are in good company if we're stubborn. We just need to make sure we're on the right track. Many men and women I know had to see the light, so to speak, before they could get on the right path. But once they got on the right path, they were unstoppable. Herbert Armstrong was that way. He did a great work. Now Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, had to endure many trials in order to do the work of God had called him to do. And he did a great work. Paul did a great work. Let me just mention one of the trials he had. And again, we can do a whole dissertation on Paul, but I've got a certain amount of time I want to get for this sermon, and I don't want to go over it because I don't want you to lose focus of what I'm talking about here. Paul started out not so good. In fact, he started out pretty bad. But as we see, he endured what God put him through, and he is going to stand on that last day. Galatians 4, verse 13. Let's talk about one of his thorns in the flesh, one of the things he had to endure. Now, we hear the term thorn in the flesh, and that's come to believe that something that bugs us, that it's always there and can't be handled, you know, just... not specific, but definitely a problem. And it's never specifically identified, but it does give us some hints. Galatians 4, verse 13. Galatians 4, verse 13. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. When then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. That's a pretty good indication that it had something to do with his eyes. And it might have been some kind of disfigurement, too. Maybe he had an eye poked out. Maybe he had an accident at some point, and he had a real gash on his face, and he wasn't all that beautiful to look at, but they received him anyway. You know, he wasn't one of the preachers that are on the TV and very sharp-looking, smiley, dressed to the T and preaching the words perfectly. Paul probably was pretty rough around the edges in a lot of ways. Even though he had a great knowledge, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, he knew the law, he knew, and he was a definitely converted man. But he had a physical infirmity, and we think it probably has something to do with his eyes. Over in Galatians 6, verse 11, he says, "See what with large letters I've written you in my own hand?" In other words, he probably couldn't see very well at all. He might have had to have somebody read him the scriptures. Maybe he couldn't even read the scriptures themselves. It was kind of funny when I was over in Italy, I got to preach one week. And since I don't speak enough Italian to do that, had a translator. And the way you do that in Italy, since everybody in the audience except for Anna could speak Italian, is that you have somebody translate. And the way they translate is they don't translate the scriptures from your scriptures, like, well, we'll translate the New King James or the New International Version into Italian. They actually take your scriptures and they get the Italian scriptures. So I would say, turn to verse so-and-so and so-and-so, and then I'd shut up. And the Italian translator would read the scriptures. And everyone would go, okay, you know, they got it. And it was kind of fun to do that, something that I had not done before. But even at this age, we are learning new and exciting things. So was Paul almost blind? Had he lost an eye? Was he disfigured? We don't know. We don't know. But he was given a thorn in the flesh. Why? Why was he given a thorn in the flesh? Why was he not the perfect specimen out there? 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. From his own words, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Paul was a smart guy. He was very intelligent. He was taught by the best teachers. He had revelations. He could speak in tongues. He saw Christ directly in Arabia, was taught personally by him, even though he was not one of the 12. You can get pretty heady on that. Sometimes I like to watch concerts and things, and you see some of these people on a stage. Old guys, young guys, old girls, young girls, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. You can see how heady it is when you're up there doing your thing, and there are 20,000 people out there just hanging on every word, crying and cheering and singing along with you, knowing the verses, you know? Well, Paul was that kind of guy. He was someone who people look up. He was a rabbi. They would look up to him. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he said, verse 8, "Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" You're going to look weak, Paul, but you're going to be strong internally. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities, in the reproaches, in the needs, in the persecution, in the distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow. Different man than the one who was persecuting Christians, huh? Yeah. Got the message. He got the message. He figured it out. With all intelligence, he figured it out. and with God's help and the Holy Spirit leading him. We all have to do our walk. And God is willing to do what it takes and give us every opportunity to succeed. He wants us to finish strong, and he's willing to work with that with us to make it happen. And it may take 3 years, or it may take 53 years or more. Okay, let's talk about the rest of the story. Last point. Point number three, by the way. I didn't tell you the other two. First one was Ruth. Second one was Paul. Third one, finishing strong physically and spiritually. Or as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Ruth 4. Back to Ruth again. Ruth 4, verse 13. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be of the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. That was prophetic right there. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. You think the end was better than the beginning? I think so. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. And verse 17, and also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, if you turn to Matthew 1, I'm not going to turn there, but you can read the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph, the husband of Mary, and you'll find Ruth in there. A Moabitess woman whom God loved, even though he had a problem with the Moabites in general. Having come from a nation that God hated proves that our history does not have to be our future. Our past does not have to be our future. She was a Moabite, but chose to follow God, just as we choose when God calls us. And he honored her decision. What about Paul? Over in Timothy, 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, Timothy, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You think Timothy had a few afflictions too? Yeah. His mama was an Israelite, but his daddy was a Greek. Only can understand what his relatives may have been like living in Thessalonica. Came from a long line of idolaters. Paul says, for I'm already to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. That means I'm getting close to death, and he knew it. Verse 7, I fought the good fight. Oh yeah, Paul's a fighter. I finished the race. Oh yeah, he finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Paul knew he had made it. Paul knew he had made it. With all the stuff he had to go through, with the beatings, with the shipwrecks, with being run out of town, with all the fighting and infighting, all the enemies of the church he had to confront, he knew he made it. Paul began by persecuting the church, but once he saw the light, he was converted. He became a powerful preacher, an equally powerful writer. Many, no doubt, were convicted by his preaching while he preached. You can only imagine what his preaching was like. I'll be scared, Mark. That's why he left. It would not have been easy to be around Paul. Too many things were happening. Too many rocks come flying your way. Who knows? Mark might have been a young guy and just had to go home for a while. Fortunately, Barnabas realized his value, or we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. Or the books of Paul. He converted a bunch through his speaking, but also through his writing. And today, we hear people converted through his writings, even today, 2,000 years later. Now, there's a legacy for you. People still being converted 2,000 years later. We know the first 13 books there are his, and maybe the book of Hebrews, although it doesn't specifically say, I, Paul, wrote this. So the bottom line is both Paul and Ruth finished strong. Both Paul and Ruth finished strong, and neither of them started out strong. We as people of the living God must learn from these lessons. There will be trouble in our lives. I don't know how any can happen other than that. We're going to go through stuff. Let's hope God gives us space in between for us to grow. And let's hope that when he hints, we move without having to be slapped. But I know, being life and having lived a bit, sometimes we're better at that than others. But the world is counting on us, brethren. The world is counting on us. You know, it's not going to be this next election that's going to fix the world. They're counting on us. Over in Romans 8, verse 19 and 20. Romans 8, verse 19 and 20. For the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting for us to rise on that last day, to assume positions of leadership. For the creation is subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We have that liberty. The world is enslaved. But there will be a time. There will be a time. It's not so much how we start, but it's how we finish that counts. Our job is to be there and rule with Jesus Christ when the kingdom of God rules on this earth. Like Ruth and the Apostle Paul, we will have struggles in life. You know, if you don't have struggles in life, it's not fair for the rest of us. I know you have struggles in life. We all do. But with God's help, we will succeed. It is his will for us and for the entire creation that we finish strong.